For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. So we're here once again to take a look at 1 Thessalonians. And last week we actually got a pretty good start on some of the passages that I actually found more interesting in this particular chapter. We dealt with Paul tenderly caring for them like a nursing mother. And now we're going to get tonight into him, the fatherly side of things, where he's dealing with them from a fatherly standpoint. But before we do all that, let's make sure that we're all in the Spirit and ready to study spiritual truth. So let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we once again thank you for giving us the opportunity to come together to study your truth. We thank you for the word that you've given us. We thank you for Randy's message this morning in Galatians. It was very edifying, Lord. We just thank you for that, and that we have been able to step up in Pastor Bob's absence while he's on vacation with his family. We just ask right now that you would cleanse our hearts and clear our minds so that we are able to focus in on the 1 Thessalonians tonight, Lord. We thank you for it. In your name we pray. Amen. So we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And just to get a little bit of context, let's go ahead and read a couple of verses to see where we are. Let's go ahead and start in verse 7. So 1 Thessalonians 2:7. But we prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fine an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as to not be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. And that's pretty much as far as we got last week. And we should be able to get down to verses 10 through 12 tonight. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And then if we're able to get down to that, to the end of that section, that'll be the end of this section that I've outlined here. So we will have gotten down through the first part, which is Paul's conduct in ministry, which is just him talking about how he was dealing with the Thessalonians as far as his ministry toward them, how he came not having any ill motives or anything like that he was being accused of. But he just kind of goes down the laundry list of how he was actually treating the believers and how they could actually attest to each one of these points that he was outlining. And then once we get through verse 12, which we'll hope to get through tonight, we'll get through verses 13 and 16 next week, which is the gospel accepted and rejected, and this is how these believers respond to the gospel message that Paul gave to them. And then finally, we'll get to the third and final section of this chapter, which is longing to return to the church, which is verses 17 through 20. And this is after he had been removed because of the unbelieving Jews and the uproar that they caused in the city, and that eventually caused him to have to depart, and then just him longing to want to return to these believers. So tonight we're going to pick up where we left off last week. And these are some of the points that we looked at last week as far as the reason why Paul was working diligently and hard as he was. And that was so that he could proclaim the gospel without any accusations. Because one of the things that people were accusing him of was having greedy motives for coming to these believers, traveling all throughout the known world at that time and just sharing the gospel. They thought he had greedy motives. But by working night and day, doing his own tent making, not taking anything from these believers, he made it very clear that he didn't have any kind of ulterior motives. He just wanted to give them the gospel as simply as he could, and he didn't want anything to hinder that. And that was one of the reasons why he worked as hard as he did, even though we saw back in verse 6 that even as an apostle of God, he had the right to ask for financial support from these believers. He chose not to do that in order to help his stance with the gospel. And then, given that he had to support himself, it's highly plausible that his preaching of the gospel and ministering to these people was both on an individual basis as well as collectively. Like on the Sabbath, he would go to the synagogue and teach these believers. But then throughout the rest of the week, it's probably likely, since he was working, that he had to deal with these believers on an individual basis, one-on-one. A lot like pastors do in churches today, where they're in the pulpit on Sundays teaching to the congregation, but then throughout the week, they're dealing with the members one-on-one as needed. And I think that's a lot of what Paul did here. But this is where we ended up last week, where Paul begins to summarize his appeal by once again calling God and the Thessalonians as witnesses to his conduct and behavior towards them. So that's what we're going to take a look at tonight. And that's in verse 10. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. So that's what we're going to take a look at right now. So the first thing that we see was that he was devout, which is the Greek word hasios. It's an adverb in the Strong's number 3743. And this is the only time that it appears in the New Testament. And it's marked by a conscientious regard for divine law in a way pleasing to God or in a holy manner. And it's also closely related to the adjective hasios, Strong's number 3471, which occurs 8 times in the New Testament, which is found in Acts 2:27, 13, 34, and 35, 1 Timothy 2:8, Titus 1:8, Hebrews 7:26, and Revelation 15:4 and 16:5. And just for the sake of time, we're only going to take a look at a couple of these, just because I want to make sure that we finish this section tonight. So let's go ahead and turn to 1 Timothy 2:8. And in 1 Timothy 2:8 it reads, Therefore I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. So here is the word holy, so holy hands. And a lot of times when we think of the word holy, we think of the Greek word hagios, but this is a related term, hasios, which we're taking a look at here. So it's just also referring to as holy or devout. So you think of a holy person, you think of somebody who's devout to their belief system. Then over to Titus 1:8, we see much of the same thing over there. And here we see, starting in verse 7, For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, there's our word right there, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So there we see Timothy giving Titus a description of what an overseer or a pastor should be doing in the ministry and the qualifications that Titus should be looking for before he places a man into that particular office. And then finally over to Hebrews 7:26. It's the last one we'll take a look at for this particular word usage. Hebrews 7:26. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, which is our word there, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. So here we see Jesus, how he was devout, how he was holy, and how because of how set apart he was, that he's able to be our high priest on our behalf. And then the next word that we see as far as Paul is concerned is that he was also upright. So he was devout and he was also upright. And this is the word Dikaios, which is another adverb in the Strong's number 1346, and it occurs 5 times, and it's pertaining to quality of character, thought, or behavior. So correctly, justly, or uprightly are some of the ways that is translated in the New Testament. And we'll actually go ahead and take a look at 2 of these. We'll take a look at Luke 23:41, and this one is again used in conjunction with Jesus Christ. And this is the criminals on the cross speaking to one another. And down in verse 1. And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. So there's our word there, justly. And so they're saying that what they're deserving is right. But this man that's in between them, Jesus Christ, He's done nothing wrong. He hasn't done anything to deserve any of this. And so they're saying here that the character of their punishment was just. And then finally over to Titus 2:12. It's the other one we're going to take a look at. Starting in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And this is what the gospel does, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So there we see just another description of how we as believers are to live as a response to the gospel and what the gospel teaches us to do as believers. And that's to live an upright life. Or here it says righteously and godly. And then the next thing that we see that Paul says is that he was also blameless. And this is the Greek word amimptos, and it's Strong's number 274, and it's only used twice in the New Testament, but it's translated as blamelessly or free from all fault. And it's only used in 1 Thessalonians. So our verse here in 1 Thessalonians 2:10, and then also over in 5:23. So let's take a look at that one. So 1 Thessalonians 5:23 reads, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete," and then here's our word here, "without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So here we want to be able to present ourselves to Jesus Christ without blame. And so that's the word here. And then also another related term, which is the adjective, amimptos, Strong's number 273, is also used five times. And we're going to take a look at all these passages. Luke 1:6, Philippians 2:15 and 3:6, 1 Thessalonians 3:13, and Hebrews 8:7. And since we're already in 1 Thessalonians, let's take a look at the 3:13 passage. And here, this is once again one of Paul's references to the coming of the Lord that we see at the end of every single chapter. And in verse 13 it says, "So that he may establish your hearts without blame," there's a word there, "in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." So there we see the usage there. And then over in Luke 1:6, we see it used in reference to Zacharias and Elizabeth. In Luke 1:6, it reads, "They are both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord." So here we see both Zacharias and Elizabeth. They were living the way that God wanted them to. And that, as a result of that, that's why they were able to, why God chose these particular believers to give birth to the forerunner, John the Baptizer. Then over to Philippians 2:15. You see a couple more usages of the word there. Starting with verse 14. "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world." So this is one thing that we can do as believers to really shine our lights, is to live a blameless and innocent life as believers. So as we see Paul here in 1 Thessalonians 2:10 saying that he was blameless toward these believers, he's also saying here when he's talking to the Philippians that we should live the same kind of way towards others. And that's one way that we can be a light to the world. And then also over in one chapter over in chapter 3, verse 6. And here we see Paul going through his laundry list again of how he was, before he got saved, that just going through the laundry list of his qualifications. And let's see, just starting in verse 5. "Circumcised on the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." So when Paul was going through his list of things, according to everything that he was supposed to do, he was found blameless. They couldn't knock him as far as the Pharisaical laws that they had made up and everything else. They couldn't knock him for any one of those. He was doing everything he could to live a moral life according to the standards that were set before him. But even with all that, he still needed Jesus Christ to save him and forgive him of his sins, which we ultimately see happening there on the road to Damascus. And then also, finally over to Hebrews 8, 7. And this one is talking about the covenants. For if that first covenant had been faultless, and there's our word there, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. So basically, if the first covenant that God had given, which was the Mosaic Law, if that had been perfect enough to save us from our sins, which it wasn't, then there would be no need for the second covenant to take place. And that's what we see the author of Hebrews saying there, that first covenant that God gave to the Israelites was flawed in so many ways because it had no power to save. So it wasn't faultless. It wasn't blameless in any respect. So getting back to 1 Thessalonians, the next thing that we see is we get down to verse 11, where it says, just as you know, so again, he's calling on these Thessalonian believers to recall their own experience. So just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. So this is we've already seen the motherly side of things in verse 7. And now we get down to verse 11. We see him dealing with these believers as a father would. And that's what we see here in this point F. Spiritual growth requires a father who is willing to train and teach his children how to live the Christian way of life, both as a whole and individually. So we see here a spiritual father who needs to deal with his children corporately, just like I'm dealing with all three of my kids when I'm disciplining them a lot of times and teaching them. I deal with them as a group of children, but then at the same time I have to deal with them individually as well. And that's just like what any parent or teacher does. And we see the same thing here in the spiritual realm. So the first point we see is that just as Paul's emphasis on being gentle and motherly was necessary, he also needed to be a father figure to these believers so that they would grow from babes to mature believers. And this is because the father loves his children. Because the father who doesn't love his children, he doesn't worry about teaching them anything. He just lets them go off and do whatever they want to do, believe whatever they want to believe. But Paul, being a spiritual father, he made sure that these believers knew what they needed to know, and he made sure that it was him that was going to teach them these things. And we see this over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 14 and 15. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. So here we see Paul saying that he's their spiritual father because he was the one that led them. He was the one that led them to Christ. And as a result of that, he felt the responsibility and knew that he had the responsibility to train up these believers in the way of the Lord. And so he wasn't writing this epistle, even though it seemed like he was just knocking them down at every chance that he could. He wasn't doing it to shame them in any kind of respect, but he was doing it to build them up and get them to grow in Christ because he loved them as his own children. And just reading through so much of Paul's writing, I feel like I'm getting trained by Pastor Bob and by Paul himself, just because I see the way he was treating the believers that he dealt with and how he treated them as spiritual children and wanted to raise them up. It's really give me a good feel for what it takes to pastor a flock and then the train of my own children. And then finally, the next point that we see is that this really just kind of describes the way the world was in Paul's time. And because he was in a Greco-Roman society, not only was he a Jew, but he was also a part of the Roman culture. So we see that in the Greco-Roman society, the authority of the father in the family was supreme, which is really in contrast to what we see today as far as the training of children go. A lot of times that responsibility is placed on the mother. We let our mothers, and then we see a lot of the teachers in the school system are women. And I don't see anything wrong with that. But at the same time, as far as the contrasting it with the Greco-Roman culture, it was really the responsibility of the men to do a lot of the training and teaching. So as far as the Greco-Roman society was concerned, it was the responsibility of the father or the man to to arrange for the training and education of his children. It wasn't something that was handed over to the mother or the woman to take care of. And then we also see that the emphasis on raising children in the ways of the Lord is also prevalent in the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible, for Jewish families raising up their own children. So we see it not only in just society in general, as part of the Greco-Roman culture, that these children need to be trained up. So if someone, just like Jesus was a carpenter, he wasn't going to learn that from just by going to school, or he was going to learn it from his father and go through an apprenticeship with his father, or his father would send him off to a particular school that he felt was trustworthy to train up his children, just like we see with Paul's own upbringing, as far as the going to the Pharisaical schools and sitting under the teaching of Gamaliel, that was all said before him by his father. It wasn't something that Paul just decided to do on his own, but it was something that was set for him from his childhood on up. But over to the Pentateuch, we'll take a look at some of the things that the law said as far as Jews raising their own families and children. And we see that in Deuteronomy 4:9, 6:7, 11:19, and 32:46, and then a cross-reference over in Exodus 10:2. But we see that training up children is something that was very important to the Lord, not just for practical application, but definitely as far as spiritual application, and making sure that your children knew the ways of the Lord and knew to fear him. So first over to Deuteronomy 4:9. Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and to your grandsons. So we see here Moses talking to all the men and women of Israel, telling them that the things that you've gone through as far as going through the wilderness and coming through and just everything that God has done, taking you out of Egypt and sustaining you in the wilderness for 40 years, remember all that. Don't forget that, because it was God that brought you through all this and sustained you throughout that time. And you need to teach that to your children, because if you don't teach it to your children, then there's going to be a whole generation that doesn't know the Lord. And we just kind of see that throughout Israel's history, that when they failed to teach their children, that's when they started to really fall away and fall into apostasy and serving false gods. But then there would be a generation that finally would come back and know the Lord, and they would teach their children. That's when things would really start turning around again. And I think that's really holds true for us today, that as parents who have children, we want to train them up and show them everything that the Lord has done for us, not just from the scriptures, but our own personal experiences in following the Lord. Then over to chapter 6, verse 7, we see more of the same thing said there. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. So here we see that you're supposed to be teaching your children every part of the day, when you wake up, when you lay down. So as far as putting that in a Christian perspective, having maybe family devotions in the morning with your children, making sure you spend some time with the scriptures at night, and then just throughout the entire day, making sure that every opportunity that you have, you're teaching them about the Lord. Then over to 11:19. And just so much of Deuteronomy, you see Moses admonishing these believers to follow the ways of the Lord, but then he's also just constantly reminding them to make sure you teach these things to your children. So 11:19, you shall teach them to your sons, talking to them when you sit in your house, and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. So there again, he's saying the exact same thing that he said a couple of chapters prior, that whenever you have the opportunity, make sure you're teaching your children the ways of the Lord. Then over to Deuteronomy 32:46. He said to them, take to your heart all the words with which I am warning you today, which you shall command your sons to observe carefully, even all the words of this law. So as believers, they needed to take heed of the word of the Lord that Moses had given them, and then they also needed to make sure that they were teaching it to their children. And then finally back to Exodus 10:2. See one final passage there. And let's go ahead and start with verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh, for I hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." So what we see here in the Lord telling Moses in Exodus, that's the same thing we see over in Deuteronomy, where he was going through repeating the law to him. And making sure that these believers that were there to experience that, make sure that they're teaching it to their sons, to their grandchildren, and just on down the line, make sure that they're remembering the things that the Lord has brought them from, and make sure that they know the scriptures. And then we get back to 1 Thessalonians. We see that there were specific things that Paul was doing when he was teaching these believers. So just as you know, here we see the three things. We were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. So Paul's teaching emphasized exhortation, consolation or encouragement, and persisting. Those are the three aspects of his teaching towards his believers. So the first thing we see is exhorting, which is a Greek word that we're all familiar with, parakaleo, Strong's number 3870, used 109 times. And this is the principal verb for moral instruction in the New Testament. So Paul wanted to exhort and urge these believers to follow after a specified pattern for conducting themselves. So he wanted to exhort these believers to push them along to make sure that they knew the things that they needed to know. And we see this like I said, this word is used 109 times, but here's just a sampling. We see it in 1 Thessalonians 3:2, 4:1, and 10. Chapter 5, verses 11 and 14. Then we see it over in 2 Thessalonians 3:12, Romans 12:1, 1 Corinthians 1:10, Ephesians 4:1, Philippians 4:2, and 1 Peter 2:11 and 5:1. And we'll take a look at a handful of these, starting with the 1 Thessalonians passages. So 1 Thessalonians 3:2. And let's just give you a little taste of what we'll be getting into the next time I'm afforded the opportunity to teach. So starting in verse 1. Therefore, when we can endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind in Athens alone. And that verse is going to take some work. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. So there's our word there, encourage. And so after they've been kicked out of Thessalonica by the unbelieving Jews and chased down to Berea and then finally down into Athens, Paul decided that, hey, we need to send Timothy back to make sure that these believers are all right. And one of the things that Timothy was sent to do was to strengthen and to encourage them as to their faith. So that's something that he was already doing while he was there. But then he sends Timothy back to make sure that he's still encouraging them and exhorting them to continue in the faith. Then over to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1. Finally, then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. So here, this is the part of the epistle where he's actually getting into some teaching, getting into some new stuff that he may have already taught them prior, but he wanted to reinforce it. And so here he's saying that he's making a request of them and he's exhorting them in the Lord of these particular things. And then we get down to verse 10. For indeed you do practice it toward all brethren who are in Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. So there's our word there, urge, which is kind of an interesting translation for parakaleo, but there it is, urge. He's not only teaching and exhorting these brothers to live the Christian way of life, but he's also urging them and pushing them on to live greater, because we see in this whole section that he's saying that you guys are already doing these things, and that's great, but you can do more. You can live a holier life. You can be sanctified more in your Christian walk. You can sin less, and I know that you're able to do these things, and that's what he's urging them on towards, that not to rest on what they've already done and what they're already able to do, but letting them know that they can still do more. And then over to chapter 5, verses 11 and 14. In verse 11, therefore encourage one another and build one up one another, just as you also are doing. So there is the word encourage. So not only is it exhorting and urging, but it's also encouraging. And here he's telling these believers to exhort and encourage one another, since he's not able to do it, and Timothy's already come back from them. Here he's telling them that they already have these principles down, and to make sure that they're still doing it, they need to encourage one another. And then down to verse 14. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. And there's a word, again, being translated as urge. So we urge you, and then here's another list of things that he's telling them to do. Admonishing the unruly, encouraging the faint-hearted, helping the weak, and being patient with everyone. As far as those are just more things that they can do as far as encouraging one another and making sure that they're walking in a manner that's pleasing the Lord. And then over to 2 Thessalonians 3:12, we see him talking about it once again. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and to eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. So here he's talking about believers that, and this is the whole reason why he was so diligent in working and providing for himself, because he wanted to not only provide for himself to not diminish the gospel in any kind of way, but he also wanted to set the example for these believers that even though the return of Jesus Christ is imminent, you still need to do your daily tasks as far as taking care of your family, providing for your family, and working on a daily basis. And yet there were still believers who decided that since the Lord is soon to return, that we should just quit working and just kind of sit around and wait for the Lord. But he's saying here that they need to admonish these brothers to get back to work and to do the things that Paul had shown them. And then finally, in verse 13, he says, But as for you, the ones that are doing what I taught you to do, don't grow weary in doing good. So keep doing what you're doing. And let's see. We'll get to Romans 12:1 later on. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. So there we see Paul once again just exhorting and encouraging believers to, as far as the teaching that he's already given them and continue teaching that he's going to give them as far as this epistle is concerned. And over to Ephesians 4:1. These are the kind of passages I like reading that that really get me motivated to want to serve the Lord. So Ephesians 4:1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. So there's our word parakaleo. It's translated here, implore. So we've seen it in 1 Thessalonians as urge, and here we see it as implore. He's really pushing these believers on to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, and that something that should really motivate us as believers, where we see, when we see parakaleo translated this way, when he's really imploring and urging us to walk in a manner that's going to be pleasing to the Lord, that's how we should be walking day in and day out. And then let's take a look at the 1 Peter passages. So 1 Peter 2:11. And here we see Peter saying much of the same thing. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So here we see once again urging us as believers to put away our old lifestyle, to put away our sins, and to walk in a way that's worthy of the Lord and serving Him. And then over to 1 Peter 5:1. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. So, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. So here we see that he's exhorting those who are elders, as far as how they ought to conduct themselves in the office that they've been entrusted with. So that's the first thing that we see. Paul was exhorting these believers. He was giving them moral instruction and wanted to exhort them and urge them to follow a specified manner of instruction. Then the next thing that we see is that he was encouraging these believers. So he was exhorting them, pushing them along, but he was also encouraging them. So he was hard on them when he needed to be, but at the same time he was also encouraging them when they needed to be encouraged. So here we see a parmuthetomai, which is Strong's number 3888, and it's used four times in the New Testament. So here we see Paul's teaching often included consoling believers and cheering them up so that they could continue in the ways of the Lord. So he knew that he was going to exhort these believers to do certain things, and since we're all human, we're going to falter, we're going to trip up, and I know a lot of times, like, I know myself, when I get tripped up by something, I kind of get discouraged a little bit, and a lot of believers are the same way, especially when they keep tripping over the same thing over and over again. And here we see that because Paul knew that, he wanted to encourage these believers at the same time, because he knew that I've exhorted you to do something and you should be doing it, and by now you shouldn't be still tripping over the same thing, but still I'm going to encourage you and lift you up so that you can have the strength and encouragement to keep going forward. So we see that in passages like John 11:19-31 and our passage here in 1 Thessalonians 2:11 and 1 Thessalonians 5:14, that's where this word is used. Then there are also a couple of related terms. Paramuthias, Strong's number 3889, which is only used once in 1 Corinthians 14:3. And paramuthion, which is only used once as well in Philippians 2:1. And we'll take a look at each of these. So John 11:19-31. So these are the usages of parmuthetomai. And this is dealing with the death and resurrection of Lazarus. So starting in verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So here's our word there, to console. These sisters were in grief over the death of their brother, and so other believers had come alongside to kind of encourage them, to comfort them. So that's one way this word can be used, and we can probably say a lot about the way Paul comforted these believers. So then it just kind of goes on from there, and then we see Jesus Christ raising him from the dead. So then, let's see. Down to verse 31. Start with verse 30. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but when he was still in the place where Martha met him, then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. So then we see, just once again, as far as the reference to those who were comforting Mary and Martha. Then over to 1 Thessalonians 5:14, since 1 Thessalonians 2:11 is our current passage. And this is a passage that we just looked at earlier, as far as the parakaleo, where parakaleo is urge. And then we see encourage the faint-hearted. That's our word here, parmuthetomai. One of the things that Paul was exhorting these believers to do was to encourage one another, because he wasn't able to be there because if he went back to the city, then there's going to be lots of trouble there. So he wanted to encourage these believers to encourage one another through their trials. And because one of the things that we're going to see is once we get over to chapter 3 and what we've already seen in chapter 1 is that these believers were already facing severe persecution because of their faith. They had turned away from their former way of living, and because of that, they had probably shunned some family members and relatives, and so they were suffering because of that. And then just the unbelieving Jews and not wanting to have anything to do with Jesus Christ being the Messiah, they were just really causing so much turmoil that there was suffering going on, and these believers had to encourage one another in the absence of Paul and Timothy and Silas. So that's one thing that he was encouraging them of there. And then some of these related words are paramousia and over in 1 Corinthians 14:3. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. So there we see one of the functions of prophecy. It's for consolation, to encourage and to comfort believers. And then finally over to Philippians 2:1, we see a paramousion. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love. So there we see the word compassion, the Greek word there. So we've seen those two, and the final thing that we see that Paul was doing was he was imploring these believers to, as far as exhortation and consolation, but he was also imploring them and pushing them on. And this is the word marturomai, Strong's number 3143, and it's used five times in the New Testament. And out of the three words that Paul uses, this is the strongest one as far as the three terms that he uses. And this word shows how Paul insisted and affirmed that these believers walked out the gospel in their lives. So not only did he exhort them when he needed to and encourage them when he needed to, but he also implored them and really pushed them on to live the Christian life. And that's what we see here as far as the usage of this word. And it's used in Acts 26:22, Galatians 5:3. Ephesians 4:7, then our passage here in 1 Thessalonians 2:11. Then there are a couple of other related passages where the word isn't used, but the same idea is being talked about. And we see that in 1 Timothy 5:7 and 21, 6:13 and 17, and 2 Timothy 4:1. And we'll take a look at some of these. So let's take a look at Galatians 5:3. We'll look in the epistles and get some practical application. Let's see. Let's go ahead and start in verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no more benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. So what we see here is Paul is saying that, okay, if you want to be circumcised and keep the law, then go ahead and try to keep the rest of it. I know you're going to fail, but if you're going to go through that part and add works to Christ and everything that he's done for us, if you want to try to add that one little piece of circumcision, then go ahead and try to keep the rest of it too. I know you're going to fail, but you're under obligation if you've done that one part and you think that part's necessary for your salvation. Go ahead and try to keep the rest of it as well, because you're under obligation to the whole part of it. And we kind of see that in James a little bit too, where he says if you've broken one part of the law, you've broken the entire law, because it's all one collective unit. It's one law that the Lord gave us, and each little bullet point is just one little point in that law that you're breaking. When you break that one point, you've broken the whole law. So that's what we see Paul saying here, as far as if you want to keep the circumcision, then go ahead and try to keep the rest of the law. Then over to Ephesians 4:17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. So here he's just saying that the affirm together is, that's the word being used there. Then over to, let's take a look at some of these related passages in over in 1 Timothy. So 1 Timothy 5:7. And these are just more practical application for us as present-day believers. So 1 Timothy 5:7. Prescribe these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So here we're talking about Paul. Paul's talking about honoring widows and taking care of, as far as taking care of the widows, and if they have believing children and there to take care of, and if you don't do that, then pretty much you're worse than an unbeliever at that point, because even unbelievers take care of their parents. So we see, that's what we see Paul talking about here as far as prescribing these things. He's insisting upon it at this particular point, that you ought to take care of your widows and don't let them try to fend for themselves. Then down to verse 21. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in the spirit of partiality. So here we've seen him in verse 7 prescribing these things and urging it, these believers to do such things. But then he's also charging these believers to take into account everything that he said up to this point, and that they're to live it out and to do it without any kind of partiality, which we see James giving a whole discourse to in James chapter 2 as far as partiality is concerned. And then over to chapter 6, verse 13 and 17. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ, who testifies the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So there we see him once again urging and imploring these believers to follow the commandments that he's given them and to keep it without stain or reproach, to live a life that's worthy of the calling that they've been called. And then over down to verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, whose riches supplies us with all things to enjoy. So there's our word there, instruct, which he's urging and imploring these believers to, as far as their riches are concerned, to not be so concerned about the riches and trying to build that up, but worry more about the spiritual things. And then finally over to 2 Timothy 4:1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. And then it kind of goes on from there, pretty much saying the same thing that he said in 1 Timothy chapter 6, where he's just really imploring Timothy in the instruction that he's giving these believers to really live out the gospel and to live a life that's worthy of what God has called us to live. Because God has done so much for us, why wouldn't we want to do our best to serve him? And then what we see here is finally that Paul's fatherly concern for these believers is what motivated him to want to see them grow and mature in the faith. It wasn't something that he just passingly did, but it was because he had genuine concern for these believers. As far as he was concerned, they were all children that he had given birth to. And just like he tenderly cared for them as a nursing mother would her own children, he was motivated as a father to make sure that they were taught everything that they needed to know, because he wanted to make sure that they had the basic doctrine that they needed as far as to live the Christian life on a daily basis, and then just do whatever that he could to make sure that they were able to mature as believers. And then quickly we can get through verse 12. Verse 12 reads, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So we see here that the aim of Paul's teaching was for spiritual children to become focused on God's eternal plan and to live their lives accordingly. And so the whole reason why he was exhorting, encouraging, and imploring these believers was so that they could focus on the spiritual side of things, so that they could see the big picture that God had done from eternity past and what he was going to do into eternity future. He wanted them to focus on that. And kind of what we see in 2 Thessalonians, that some believers took that a little bit too far as stopping their work and doing everything else. But this is what he wanted them to focus on, so that they would walk in a manner worthy of the God who called them into his own kingdom and glory. And we probably won't take a look at all these scriptures, but we'll take a look at a handful of them. The moral life of a person is frequently described in Scripture as a walk, which is the Greek word peripateo, Strong's number 4043, and both in the Old and New Testaments. And this walk is often finds itself directed toward God. And that's what we see in passages like 2 Kings 23, Proverbs 6:22, Ecclesiastes 11:9, Galatians 5:16, Ephesians 4:1, which we've already taken a look at, Ephesians 5:2 and 5:8, Philippians 1:27, Colossians 1:10 and 2:6, 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, 1 John 1:6 and 7, 1 John 2:6, and 3 John 6. And we'll take a look at, let's see, we'll grab one Old Testament and one New Testament passage. So let's take a look at Proverbs 6:22. Proverbs are always good to take a look at, even if I can't understand them all. So Proverbs 6:22. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk to you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life. So here we see as far as the commandments are concerned, and actually going back up to verse 20 where it says, "My son, observe the commandment of your father, and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk to you." So here we see the writer of this proverb saying that the commandments of the Lord, the teachings that the Lord has given us, we're supposed to know it. We're supposed to understand it. And as we immerse ourselves in that, we're able to walk a life that's pleasing the Lord, because those same truths that we've learned and understood from the scriptures, they will be our guides for life. And then over to 1 Peter chapter 1, to grab a New Testament passage. 1 Peter chapter 1, to grab a New Testament passage. And here's another one of my favorite passages. Let's go ahead and start in verse 13. "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance." Then in verses 15 and 16. "But like the Holy One who called you," which is God and Jesus Christ, "be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" So there it is written for us very plainly that God is holy and he's also calling us to be holy. And that's a pretty high standard to live up to, but that's the standard that we've been called to. And then finally we see is that God presently, continually, and actively calls the believer to partake in an inheritance that is to be presently lived out. And that's what we see Paul saying here when he says that you would walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. This is what he's talking about, that God is presently, right now, continually, and actively calling the believer to partake in our inheritance, that we've been saved, we have salvation, and he's constantly calling us into that salvation and everything that's entailed in that salvation, and to presently live it out in our lives. And we see that in passages like Romans 12, 1 and 2, and 2 Corinthians 1:22 and 3:18. But at the same time, while we presently have that, it won't be fully realized until the future date. So Paul is trying to get these believers to focus on the here and now as far as what God has given us as salvation is concerned, and all the grace benefits that come along with that, But at the same time, he doesn't want them to simply focus on that, but he wants them to focus on the eternal things as well that are to fully come and be realized at a later date because we do have salvation. And we see that in 1 Thessalonians 5:24, Romans 8:28 and 30, 1 Corinthians 1:9. And we see it all throughout 2 Thessalonians 1:11 and 12, 2:13 and 14. Then 2 Timothy 1:9 and 1 Peter 5:10. So to see it presently lived out, let's take a look at Romans 12:1, which is a pretty familiar passage of Scripture. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And that's what we can do on a daily basis to make sure that we're presently and actively living out the Christian way of life and partaking in the salvation and grace blessings that God has given us, and as we're able to walk in the Holy Spirit. And that's how we're able to mature in the faith, by doing that, not conforming ourselves to this world, but by giving our lives over as a living sacrifice to God. And it's interesting when you think about it, because when you look at the Old Testament, every sacrifice that was given was killed. And then now we see God here telling us that we're to be living sacrifices. Our entire being is supposed to be a sacrifice that's unto God and acceptable unto Him. And then finally, let's take a look at 1 Thessalonians 5:24, just to kind of get a picture of the things that we're looking forward to. And this is a really good summary of what this book is all about. And verse 23, which we've already read. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete, without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. And that's a great passage right there, because you see Paul in chapter 4 talking about sanctification, sanctification, sanctification. Chapter 4 is all about sanctification and how we can mold our lives to look more like Christ. And what we see here, what he was talking about in Romans 12:1 and 2, as far as how we're to live our lives as a living sacrifice, what we see here in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24 is that God is faithful and he's going to bring it to pass. And so we can rest assured that because we're believers and we have the Holy Spirit within us, that all these things that he says in verse 23, where he says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. God's going to sanctify us entirely. It may not happen while we're here on earth, but when we get to heaven and we leave these earthly bodies, we're going to be sanctified entirely, especially when we get those glorified bodies. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be preserved and be found blameless not because of anything that we've done, but because everything that Jesus Christ did for us. Like Randy was talking about this morning as far as grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what being talked about here. Everything that Christ did for us, it came at Christ's expense, but we're partaking in that. And God is faithful to do all the things and to bring them to pass because he is faithful and true, which we've already seen throughout the scriptures, where like when Paul was calling God as a witness, he was calling God as a witness because he was faithful and true. And like we see in Titus, the God who cannot lie. So if God says it here that he's going to bring it to pass, we can rest assured that he's going to bring it to pass and that we are going to be fully sanctified, and that this inheritance that he's calling us into, as far as into his own kingdom and glory, we can rest assured that God is going to bring that to pass, and we can hold true to that. And that actually gets us down to the end of this section, and we'll be ready for verses 13 through 16 next week. So let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you for the scriptures that you've given us. We've gone through the Old Testament, we've gone through the New Testament, and we've seen how Paul was encouraging and exhorting and imploring his believers as a father. Last week we looked at how he cared for him as a mother, and now we see the fatherly side of things and how he took responsibility for teaching them the ways of the Lord. And we want to be able to do the same thing tonight, Lord, that with our own children, we want to be able to raise them up in the fear and admonition of you. And when we bring other believers into the fold, Lord, we want to be able to do the same thing. We want to be able to raise them up and train them in the ways of your truth. And we just thank you for that. And we pray that you would be with us as we leave here tonight, and that we would be able to remain focused on you, giving our lives over as a spiritual sacrifice of worship. We thank you for it, and we pray. Amen.